Right. Morning, everybody. What everybody is here. We were in Mankato this weekend and got back last night, so if anybody's sick or if there was a church split, I'm not aware of it yet. I haven't got any news about that yet, so let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we kind of finished up in a way, on the surface, there's just another couple things to talk about here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, now we come to you once again admitting that we don't know anything of ourselves. We are sure glad that we have the Holy Spirit and that we're not as brute beasts and as the natural man where we were before. We come to you in need of your guidance here this morning and in this book. And we pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jesus Christ, chief cornerstone in verse 20. I know we talked about that at some length. Notice verse 21 for just a second. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an heavenly temple in the Lord. I know that I think that what we closed with last week was the idea. I don't know how anybody reads. Now, you can prove from singular verses the idea that, you know, there are a bunch of our brethren, Baptist brethren, that believe that there is no universal body, that the only body that there is the local church. So Christ no longer has a body, He has bodies. Okay? That's basic tenet of Baptist briders. Okay? And a lot of folks don't call themselves briders that hold that doctrine, and I'm not accusing them of being heretics or anything like that. But I do sincerely believe that they're wrong. They would say that the church at Ephesus was one body and the church in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, were one body and so on and so forth. And there's an element of truth to that, but there is more than one body. There is one body made up of local bodies. Okay, and look, I don't know how you read this passage and conclude that the only body of Christ there is local bodies. In other words, Blessed Hope Baptist Church is the body of Christ. And then Woodcrest Baptist Church is the body of Christ. You know what I'm saying? No, that means that Christ has more than one body. That doesn't make any sense. And I don't know how you read verse 21 and 22 and then come out and still say that there is not a universal body. Okay? I know one of a word I got back from brother, one of guys that Brother Hazard sent a letter to, you know, try to get in to have a meeting, get support, was the guy said basically, well, you know, the statement of faith that he sent, you know, it sounds awful Catholic to me. So he wouldn't have Brother Lonnie in. And that, you know, it's one of my friends in the ministry. I have a low, oh, whatever. Anyway, that's one of my friends in the ministry, and he just holds that the only body of Christ, that it's Catholic to think that there's a universal body. All right, folks, I mean, the Catholic Church believes in a universal, visible body. The Catholic Church being the visible body. I believe in a universal, invisible body. And I believe when a Methodist gets saved, if he never leaves a Methodist church, that he's in the body of Christ. Okay? I didn't say that's where he should have stayed. But, you know what I'm saying? I believe there are Roman Catholics that are saved that stayed in the wrong church. And they're in the body of Christ. And they're going to get the judgment seat of Christ and be sorry that they stayed where they stayed. Okay? But, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I know God inhabits singularly each body in here that's saved, right? But apparently there is some sort of a corporate indwelling, at least in foreview here, where, you know, when this thing is all said and done, he has an holy temple unto the Lord made out of saved people that are his body, collectively and corporately, that he fills. Okay? You don't get in that by baptism. That's a funny thing about, by the way, it's one of the ironic things about Baptist briders, if you really go for the Baptist bride thing, is they'll say, well, you people say that you know, you believe in a universal body. That means you're a Catholic. Well, they believe that you get into the local church by baptism. Well, that makes them a Catholic, because that's what the Catholic says, right? So, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, and it's a pot calling the kettle black. Verse 21, in whom also the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Framing, look in Hebrews chapter 11. Lord frames things that you can't see out of things that you can't see. He frames things you can see out of things that you can't see. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, anybody that's ever been a carpenter or ever seen a house built or something like that, there's framing these days. There's wood framing and metal framing and all that. But there's still a framing. It's what everything hangs on. In Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, I do understand that we don't see electrons. You know, nobody has ever seen an electron. That's still technically theory, because you can't see it. Now, they have hypothetically proven it in the sense that, you know, their hypotheses are justified by everything that they can show in a lab, but you understand that nobody has ever seen an atom, don't you? Okay? There's a lot of molecules that you can't see, even with an electron microscope. So my point is, though, yes, that's true. It is, in that sense, framed by things that you can't see, but it's more than really tiny building blocks, okay? It's the Word of God that you can't see. What really holds up things, you know what holds up the pulpit, you know, it's the podium. You know what holds up the podium, it's the foundation. You know what the foundation set on footers and all that kind of stuff, all right? And I understand that those are physical things made out of tiny, tiny, tiny physical things you can't see. But you can't see the Word of God that he's talking about there. It's invisible. I mean, it's something that God spake and he called the worlds into existence. And that's what the worlds are framed on. Okay? The things that we, you know, it's made of things that do not appear. It's an amazing thing. God brought all this physical stuff out of nothing, something that doesn't appear. You get down to something that simple, and then you say, how can somebody believe in evolution? Because where did it all come from? Well, it didn't come from anywhere. It's just always been here. But what? Where did it come from before it was here? But, well, no, it was always just here. Well, that's dumb, isn't it? I mean, it had to come from somewhere, right? The only thing that didn't have to come from anywhere was God. And then, again, ironically, paradoxically, they say, well, how could God just never have had a start? Well, you say that material never had a start. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. That's the theme for the day. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. All right, verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I hold that to be the body universal. Back in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. All right, is he just talking about just the Jews and just the Gentiles that were in the local church at Ephesus? I just can't see it, right? Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's why the Lord places an emphasis on the unity of the body, is because it's more than an individual guy being saved and then, you know, proclaiming as his own personal anthem, it's me and Jesus. me and Jesus got our own thing going. No, you don't. It is a personal relationship, but it goes far beyond that because, you know, not unity at any cost, not unity at the cost of doctrine or purity or anything like that, but unity, yes, in the sense that the first digit of your little finger is not independent from your liver. It's just not. And so, you know, on one hand, there's unity at any cost, which is what the ecumenical movement is all about, the World Council of Churches and all that kind of stuff. And that stuff's an abomination because they're just together at any cost. On the other hand, it's radical and wrong to go the reactionary direction and then say, well, all churches are of the devil, therefore it's just me and Jesus. It's all a personal relationship. Because that's not all that it is. The Lord saved a body to be built together unto a corporate habitation for God, that the body is supposed to glorify Him as a whole. We can only take care of so much. I can't control what happens at Woodcrest. I don't have anything to do with what happens at Emmanuel or First Baptist and St. Paul or anything else. We can only take care of our little garden here. We can do the best we can to tend our spot here and practice what we preach here and do what we can to be brothers to those folks out there, and all that's good, but you can only do so much. Anyway, you can't be an independent contractor. Not with the Lord, you can't. All right, 3:1. And it starts with, for this cause, I, Paul. So for the cause of what we've been talking about, the building up of the body in as a corporate entity. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. There's a lot of words in there, but you go from this issue of one habitation of God through the Spirit in verse 22 down to 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of one body. Okay? That's the key. All right, back to 3:1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. He is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, would to God that all of us were as spiritual as Paul and would account that the hardships that we face in life, the persecutions, the tribulations, the ill health, the things that happen, would to God that, you know, Paul gets stuffed in prison and he says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my jailkeeper. He put me here, and it's an honor for me to be here. I'm here because of Him, and He's my jailkeeper. Okay, now would to God that we were all as spiritual as that when it came to our car troubles and the other things that happen, right? And before this is all over with, brethren, you know, we're going to be exercising this because don't look now, but you are older than you were 5 years ago. And we're going to all wind up prisoners of Jesus Christ somewhere. And it'd be real good if we all could manage to be spiritual enough to say, Jesus Christ gave me this, so He intends for me to have this, and He'll uphold me in this and give me my food and water through the midst of my imprisonment and take me out the other side. Right? Yeah, 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I mean, you know, Paul's in prison. We're talking prison epistles, and he's sitting here talking about, in his jail cell, he's saying, I am the prisoner of the Lord. He says, Jesus Christ is my jailkeeper. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, he mentions it several times. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed. Let's start before that. Let's go back to verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, be not thou therefore ashamed. So let's say this. A shame is something, it doesn't say that you're crazy if you're ashamed, but somebody with a truly sound mind won't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. So where you feel that little blush of shame come in connection with Jesus Christ, you know that what's in operation there in your own heart is not the operation of a sound mind. Right? I mean, you know, folks, you don't have anything to be ashamed of in Jesus Christ. If you think that you have something to be ashamed of in Jesus Christ, you know, even if you know in your mind you shouldn't be, and yet you still are, that means that somewhere along the way something didn't soak in as deeply as it should. That is not the function of a sound mind, being ashamed of Jesus Christ. And that was all an aside. Look in verse 8 again, 2 Timothy 1:8. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, don't be ashamed of Christ. And it sounds pretty self-serving, kind of egocentric, don't you think? I mean, don't be ashamed of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, either. But that's a blessing. That goes to show you, again, I mean, be ye followers of me, as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't have to, you don't have to be ashamed of somebody following Jesus Christ any more than you have to be ashamed of following Jesus Christ. Okay? But Paul said, I'm his prisoner. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Ephesians 3:1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. One thing Paul did get through his head pretty good that we have a hard time getting through our heads is the power of a testimony. And, you know, it's common to say no man is an island unto himself. And, you know, the world says we're supposed to be mentors to others and all that kind of thing. That is a cheap substitute for what you really are. In that verse right there, he says, I am a prisoner for you Gentiles. Paul got through his head that he wasn't living life for himself. He was living it for Jesus Christ, yes, but he was made a pattern and an example of suffering for other people to be put on display for other people. Okay? Now, sometimes we have a hard time with that, and, you know, we talk about our testimony, and a testimony is something that's become, you know, kind of a cliche where folks kind of flippantly deal with it. You know, I lost my temper in front of some people, you know, and, you know, I heard my testimony, but, you know, Jesus will forgive me. Yeah, he will. But that's not the point. The point is you screwed up in front of a bunch of people, and they were not benefited by it. Fact is that when you get your priorities all turned over and turned around, it's not just that, you know, it drives me a little bit crazy. It shows the narrowness, the superficialness, if that's a word, of Christianity. People say, yeah, but God will forgive me for it. That's not the point. We knew he would forgive you for it. You knew he would forgive you for it. That's probably why you did it. Okay, yeah, he'll forgive you for it. That's really not the point. We're not talking about you going to heaven or hell. We're talking about, you know, people looking at you that you messed up in front of. That's the point. And Paul got that down good. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. It's not a substitutionary atonement, but it is for an example, all right? I mean, you know, Paul didn't go to prison for me like Jesus Christ died for me. But Paul went to prison for my benefit, okay, so that I could look upon his victory in the midst of bonds and be benefited. You know? Verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Now that, folks, that shows you that a dispensation in the Bible is not technically a period of time. That a dispensation is that God gives you something to dispense to somebody else. Okay, we are dispensationalists, and we normally think of dispensations as a frame of time, and that's a word we use. That word is really not used that way, perhaps except in one instance, but that word is really not used that way in the Bible. I'm not going to quit using the word because it's descriptive, and that's fine. I'm not going to quit using the word rapture either, and that's not in the Bible either, okay? But just so you understand that this thing is not talking about the name of a frame of time. This is talking about, you know, like the bathrooms have towel dispensers. Paul was granted a dispensation of the grace of God. He had a part in dispensing it. Verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. I mean, and folks, you can't disconnect verse 2 from verse 1. Paul's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and his labor was to dispense the grace of God, and it seems almost a contradiction to man, because here is this man dispensing the grace of God, and he's stuck in a 8x8 prison cell. You know what I mean? You say, well, how can God get glory out of that? Well, God used what Paul wrote down. Here you are, you know, 1900 and some odd years later, studying a book that he wrote, and it's called Scripture, and the Holy Spirit's all over it. Okay, now I'm not saying that when you get in trouble that and you write in your memoirs or your diary that what you're putting down is Scripture, that would be a charismatic thing to do. All right, but I am saying that just because you're granted a lot that doesn't seem to you would be profitable doesn't mean God can't make it profitable. Paul couldn't understand for a long time why it was that the apostle of Gentiles should be blind when he needs to be reading and writing. And instead, what he has to do is have somebody else read to him and has to have somebody else write for him, except for some rare exceptions. But as it turns out, he writes 13 books of the Bible, and here we have it all today, right? You don't understand, and you won't understand. It's not your business to understand that. It's not your business to manage your spiritual career. It's not your business to manage where you go and how enlarged your ministry becomes. That's God's business, right? I mean, you have, everybody basically agrees that it's a terrible development, but nobody seems to have any answers for it. It just feeds it that the average pastor is now staying in his church for less than 2 years. Okay? Everybody agrees, well, that's just a terrible development. We really should do something about that. Well, what's feeding the development is that those same people that are saying that will, vacate a pulpit for a better pulpit, a bigger pulpit, a better paying pulpit, a bigger ministry, even if it's not money that motivates, it's a bigger, more influential ministry, and they think that it's the Lord because they're thinking like the corporate world thinks. They think that, well, if there's more people, that means that I have more influence, and after all, I do have a doctorate, and I've been in the ministry for 20 years, and therefore what that means is that, you know, the Lord is enlarging my ministry. Well, you have to be careful about that stuff, because it may be that the Lord moves you on. It may, and I'm not setting you up for anything here. It may be that that's the case, and I know that the Lord doesn't leave everybody in one spot their whole lives. But at the same time, you have to be extremely careful, you know, of thinking as a man or just a woman, and you know, bigger's better, more's better. I'm equipped now for more, so more's better, and so that's the decision. That ought not be the decision, because you can't manage your spiritual career. It's the Lord that makes you useful. You know, John the Apostle, John the Beloved, you know, he writes several books of the Bible, but here he is, a prisoner on Patmos, writing down stuff on parchment paper, which is going to last for 10 years in the humidity. And it doesn't make any sense at all that the Lord would do it that way. And that here you have his book is the final word in the Bible that you sit and hold in your lap. Okay? This by, you understand, this is by fishermen, not scholars. This is by just blue-collar, you know, Joes who did lose their temper, who did have problems and all that kind of stuff. But none of these guys, you know, sat in an office, you know, for 30 years and taught, you know, some eclectic academic class in some seminary and wrote a lot. None of them were like that. These guys were what we call uneducated. All right? It's God does not use what men thinks God uses. He never has. And He just never will. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, as you know, the old illustration is a sponge. I mean, you can only absorb so much as a sponge before, you know, some leaks out. It'll either leak out all over the floor, or you have to go leak it out somewhere, you know, useful. And you know, Paul says, you know, God, you know, put me here and gave me this grace, and I have to dispense it. You have to dispense it. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, if he's referring to what he wrote afore in few words, if he's talking about this book, this, not the Bible, this particular book in Ephesians, that's going to be chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So, I think verse 3 is a... Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 is a reference back to 1:9. But how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. All right, so Paul, God gave Paul a special revelation. Now, of course, every charismatic in town thinks that God gave, you know, special revelation. I was talking to a lady this weekend, fine Christian lady. She's a Christian lady, conservative, fine, all that kind of thing. But, you know, she's still talking about, you know, hearing a speaker who God gives a word, and, you know, he speaks that word. And, you know, she's not quite saying that what he's saying is inspired. I understand that. And up to a point, I can acquiesce to God giving a guy the right thing to say, but you have to be careful about that stuff, because Benny Hinn thinks that God, or Benny Hinn convinces people, I should say, that God gave him revelation. Okay, the thing about, you know, you ought to be able to tell some things by the fruits, folks. I mean, give me a break. You never heard a charismatic revelation yet that even remotely resembled what you read in the Bible. It's all just superficial, shallow nonsense. I mean, God revealed to me that we'll have a great campaign. Well, yeah, he would reveal that to you. You know, I mean, give me a break. So, anyway, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, God did something special by Paul. This is important because Paul's calls himself, I should say, the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I magnify mine office. Paul, like Jesus Christ, was either an egocentric Benny Hinn, or he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. And you have to make up your mind. You realize Jesus Christ was really an egocentric dude, or else he was the Savior of the world, right? I mean, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I mean, if he wasn't who he said he was, you know, this was a remarkably deceitful fellow. And Paul, the same thing. I mean, you know, Muhammad was a remarkably deceitful fellow. Okay, I have no... You should be able to tell some things by the fruit here, right? Paul's the same way. I mean, Paul says, you know, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. He's telling them, follow me and come to me, frankly, read my stuff to find out what, you know, what God's plan is for the age. That's what he said. So You either do or you don't. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation. Okay, it's a revelation. God did something through Paul. Look in Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Acts chapter 22, verse 14. I do not believe God is doing this anymore. It's not that He can't, but He has already said everything He has to say. I believe that God effectually works in men now through the Holy Spirit, and that He sheds light on words already spoken, words spoken but already written down. Okay? I do not believe that God is giving anybody any new revelation. You can find no evidence that God is giving anybody any new revelation. I'm not saying He's not giving them understanding in the revelation we have. I'm not saying He isn't giving some folks new understanding, maybe even, in some of the revelation that we have. He is not giving new revelation. Okay? He says if you add any words to, you know, if you add anything to the words of this book or take anything away, I'm going to get you. Okay? Well, then that means it's closed and He's not speaking anymore. If you can find anybody speaking, you know, like God has already spoken, that'd be one thing. You can't even find anybody speaking like that. Anybody that's even making an attempt to say that they're speaking by revelation of God, what they say is superficial nonsense. I mean, it's like the Quran. It's just really bad poetry. It's somebody that's, you know, so obviously and pretentiously doing it, it sounds like comedy. It's true. I mean, come on, folks. Surely you've turned on TBN before and heard some of these numbskulls say things that they say God told them. It's nonsense. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Half the things that they speak on... Listen, that's why Benny Hinn will stand up and say, we don't care about doctrine, we care about experience. People that argue about doctrine are dividers. No, Benny, they're just dividing your crowd. You want to take them away from a ruler so they don't know what an inch is from a mile. That's the thing. All right, Acts chapter 22, verse 12, you see this is Paul giving his account, one of his accounts, of what happened after he got saved. And he went to Ananias, and of course Ananias laid his hands on him and healed him. But Ananias in verse 12, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and come, and the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know His will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of His mouth, for thou shalt be His witness unto men of what thou hast seen and heard. Well, that thou shouldst know His will. I mean, He's chosen you that thou shouldst know His will. Said in another place that He would turn the darkness of the Gentiles to the light of the gospel. Okay? Paul's going to get new stuff. If you doubt that, look in John chapter 16, and I realize that he wasn't specifically speaking to Paul in John 16, but he certainly was speaking to somebody. John chapter 16. John 16, verse 12. John 16, 12. Of course, he's getting ready to depart from the disciples and from the world. But I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Okay? Well, folks, I mean, you go from John 16 to John 17, which is the Lord praying for His disciples. He goes right into the Gethsemane scenario, and He's crucified, buried, resurrected, walks around here for 40 days, but He didn't get everything said in His time here on earth He was going to tell anybody. So He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. All right? At that point, look, you're in John. When you're reading the account, you realize that when you're reading the accounts written in the book of John in John 16, you realize there are no New Testament words written down yet, right? I mean, in time, when they're hearing the words spoken in John 16, real time, there are no New Testament scriptures written down. Even Matthew, Mark, or Luke, there are none. They haven't started the books yet. Much less are any of the Acts of the Apostles written down. Much less, you know, Paul's not even saved yet. Much less is anything that Paul wrote written down. So it was that was all future at that point. But it's also evidently plain that God had other things to show people than what is written in red letters in your red letter edition Bible. Okay? It goes beyond that. That's why it should drive you nuts when somebody says, well, when I read the Bible, I just read the red letters, because that's what Jesus said. And the Bible says, you know, that if you that we should just do what Jesus says. That's not what it says. All right, Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. We'll have to talk about that next time some. As I wrote afore in few words, Paul said that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. It ought to be one of the things that motivates you. And again, you know, that old thing of, well, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Yeah, there are 500 admonitions to knowledge, wisdom, understanding, prudence, and discretion, and a couple of warnings, not many, a couple of warnings about, you know, don't get too carried away with trivial knowledge, okay? It's odd that anybody in town, it seems, can quote, well, you know, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What we're supposed to do is love people. And yet nobody seems to know any verses that admonish to know and to be wise. Okay, one of the things that ought to motivate you is that you are made a steward. You say, yes, I know, God's given me a lot of money and the Lord's made me a steward. I know better than that. Yeah, the Lord made you a steward of your family and your children. That's true. Children, all, you know, children are from the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. All right? But God made you a steward of the mysteries of God. I got news for you. Some of you may outlive your children. And when your children die before you, you're not done being a steward. Those mysteries are never going to die. The Lord made you stewards of the mysteries of God. We have to talk about that some more next time. I'm not going to start that now. As I wrote in verse 3, afore in few words. Verse 4, continuing in the parenthesis, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's telling them right there that he's about to tell them some things they haven't heard before. Right? Whereby, when ye read... You mean people read? You mean you're supposed to be reading your Bible? How about that? Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. Okay, I don't know how to more clearly blow up some ideas that people have. Okay? Which in other ages was not made known. Paul's going to reveal some things in Ephesians that has not been made known in Psalms or Exodus or Leviticus or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Okay? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There are things that New Testament apostles and prophets understood that Old Testament guys didn't. Folks, we complain that, well, we don't get revelation today and all that kind of thing. We have a glorious gift. We get to look back on Genesis 22 when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar and see things that Abraham never saw until the day he died. we look back into those chapters and see now what they never saw then. According to Peter, we look back and see what prophets did not see when they wrote down the Scripture. They didn't understand some time frames. They didn't understand the Christ's sufferings and the glory that shall be revealed. Nobody foresaw 2,000 years. Nobody saw that there was this gap, and that's why everybody's was confused in his day about how this thing was going to work. You mean you're going to die? How are you going to die? You're going to be the king. How can you be a king and die? Nobody understood. That's plainly evident, and yet you still have folks running around saying people got saved in the Old Testament the same way they got saved in the New Testament. They got saved by looking forward to Jesus Christ dying for their sins and rising from the dead. They did not. They didn't. All right, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles. It didn't say that it wasn't there at all, but it was not made known as it is now revealed. So you have all the seeds. I mean, folks, that's what I'm saying. Retrospect is a wonderful thing. Because Abraham goes through some things and he sees Christ's day and is glad, it says in Galatians. I'm glad for that. He saw some things. He understood some things. We look back and we see everything he didn't see. Retrospect is a wonderful thing. It was not revealed to them the way it is to us. So you have an advantage of the prophets. You understand things now that they wrote that they didn't understand. It's an amazing thing. You're not disadvantaged. You're not disadvantaged by having a Bible instead of a word of the Lord in your mouth. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So whatever else is the case, back in John 16, when it was talking about, you know, the fact that he's going to make some things known that he hadn't spoken everything to them yet, it's now made known by the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit speaking is Christ speaking. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Speaking specifically of the mystery he's talking about, the specific mystery he's talking about, and again, we're going to do this more next time, but was that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Now what you should just do is draw a little arrow, or make a circle around the same body, and draw a little arrow, you know, up in your Bible somewhere, and get a red pen, and then draw in an explosion. Because that blew everything up. Because, I mean, you just, you know, if you know your Bible, you realize that when he wrote those words, spake those words, when any Jew heard those words, that it was the equivalent of a grenade going off in his head. The idea that you should let these dirty dog Gentiles in some sort of same body with Jews. Folks, you talk about a revolutionary idea. When you talk about something, it'd be the equivalent of, you know, Muslims coming in here and trying to get along with us. You know, boom. The equivalent of homosexuals coming here today and trying to join church. Boom, right? That's what this is. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's by the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, and so everything's gone. He's made us one. It's a remarkable thing. And again, I'm becoming an increasingly, as the years go by, I am ever more increasingly aware of how cliched our religious terminology is. I mean, it's packed full of powerful words and ideas that Roman Catholics, Lutherans, ecumenical people and all that use all the time, but they use it mindlessly. And it doesn't pack, it doesn't pack the wallop for them because they don't get it. But when you say the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, that's another explosion. Everything is possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you just hear all the time, you know, that there's not a Catholic church in town today that doesn't use the word gospel at least one time in the liturgy. There's probably not a Methodist or a Presbyterian church in town. You know, there aren't any lesbian ministers in town that probably don't mention the gospel one time. And yet it's for them just a word. But it's not just a word. It's something so revolutionary that it changed all your lives. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. The idea that you could be made a partaker by words being spoken. That your alienation, that your enmity with God and your enmity with other men, Jews included, could be overcome and could be overcome by words, by somebody speaking words to you and you accepting those words, and everything's made new. It's a remarkable thing. There's not a religion around that believes that. I mean, if you're going to be a Hindu, you got to do Hindu stuff. If you're going to be a Muslim, you got to do Muslim stuff. If you're going to be a Catholic, you got to do Catholic stuff. If you want to be a new creature in Christ and be made one with and fellow heirs with Jews and Gentiles alike and be made part of the body of Christ, you accept in your heart words that God spoke. That's a remarkable thing. And it's once in a while, you know, I don't know if it impacts you the way it impacts me sometimes because I'm standing up here talking about it. But, you know, the idea that what you're sitting on is something so simple that at times 4- and 5-year-olds can grasp it and get a hold of it, and yet you could go right now and pay $40,000 a year to get in an exclusive seminary and be taught by men that have no idea what it even means. It is a remarkable thing, man. Anyway, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, that is, by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. There's that grace of God back in verse 2. The dispensation of the grace of God back there, see that? And you go down to verse 7, the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. And again, here's a guy professing to have something that will change the world, and it does, it did. And it is, and that is the effectual working of His power. But all of that effectual working is by things you can't see. I mean, it's not commenced by any kind of a ritual. You don't have to pull a cat's head off and bleed it out, and that's what triggers this thing. It's by the hearing of the Word of God and doing something with it. It's a remarkable thing. I mean, you folks are sitting on a powder keg. You know, you're sitting on nitroglycerin. You know, in the Bible, because all the power's there. It's all there to be incorporated and accepted in the heart and believed. And once you've tapped in there, you have access to all the power in the universe that God's willing to give you. But it's all there. It's not, you know, like I said, you don't have to sacrifice a cat. You don't have to get baptized. You don't do anything other than to hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and believe. It's a remarkable thing. Any questions or comments? Did you get all those words? No. We have a stenographer here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your giving us insight in the Word of God here today. I pray that it'd be a help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.